Welcome to the podcast of First Baptist Church of Robbinsville. Thank you for joining us. We trust that the teaching of God's Word will speak to you.
Well, good morning, church family. Thank you, worship team, for leading us in song. I want to pause before we start this morning and just remember our work team that is out in Kinston, North Carolina, serving with Emmanuel Baptist Church. They left here on Thursday morning and are worshiping with Emmanuel Baptist this morning before heading home tonight. And man, what a joy it is to watch the people of God respond to needs in the body of Christ that are, 300 miles away, 6 hours away, and they are eager to go and serve and to help. Like, this is what it's all about. So this has been fun to watch these families that are willing to walk away from a couple days of work, willing to possibly lose money that they would be earning at their jobs and take time out of their schedule to go and serve the body of Christ elsewhere. And so I'm excited to hear what the Lord is doing at Emmanuel and how he used them over these last few days. Well, if you're new here, you may not know me. I don't speak up here as often as Rance and Ben do, but I am in the sermon schedule. My name is Ethan Ramsey, and I'm the youth pastor here at Robbinsville First Baptist. And this morning, I'm going to be continuing our series in the Sermon on the Mount. But before we do that, before we dig into the scripture that we have for today, I want to ask you a simple question. If you look on the screen behind me, what do you see? What is that? Maybe a bat? This is one of the cards in the Rorschach test. This is a test that psychologists have been using for about 100 years to analyze a person's personality and their emotional functioning. I don't know how this works. I'm not a psychologist, but supposedly they can take these like ink blot paintings, and there's like 10 cards, and you look at these and you tell the trained psychologist what you see, and they can start to understand the way that you perceive the world around you. They've used this to be able to diagnose different maybe mental disorders that people are struggling with. But either way, this provides a window into that person's psychology. Now, maybe that's too abstract for you, right? You don't like leaving things up where there's not like a right answer or a wrong answer. So how about this next picture? What do you see? We all know what this stands for, right? If you see that glass as being half full, you are an optimist, right? You see the world as just this fantastic place. You think, man, this can't get any better than it is right now. On the other hand, if you see this glass as half empty, you are Yes. So if you know me, you know this is certainly, I would typically say this is half empty. So you are a pessimist. And I heard this joke this week. The optimist looks at life and he goes, man, things couldn't get any better than they are right now. And the pessimist looks at him and says, man, I think you're right. It's terrible. Now, what's interesting about tests like these is they actually don't reveal what the image is itself. You can look at those ink blot paintings. You can look at something like this glass being half full or half empty, and no matter what you say, it doesn't necessarily mean that you've captured that image correctly. But your response is a window into how you view the world. You see, pictures like this, they say a whole lot more about you than they do about the picture that you're describing. It's that idea that's going to be key for understanding the text that we're in this morning. But before we begin, let's pray. Father God, we come to you this morning grateful to be here, grateful to be able to worship with our brothers and sisters. Lord, we want to remember the work team coming back from Kinston today. We ask for safe travels, and we thank you for the opportunity that you've given all of us to partner with your body around the world. Father, that we can serve the kingdom by serving one another. God, I pray that you would open our eyes this morning, that you would help us to see what it looks like to live in your kingdom now, how we might enter into the kingdom of heaven today, this week, this month and live there the rest of our lives. God, I pray for clarity of speech and that you would just provide clarity for the text this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so this morning we are going to be in Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 24. We're going to take these, you know, kind of chunk by chunk here. And first off, you can turn your attention to the screen or follow along in your Bibles as we look at verses 16 through 18. Matthew 6, 16 through 18, here we read, "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you that they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Now, when we talk about fasting, this is a spiritual discipline. The whole idea with fasting is that you are denying your flesh something that it craves for a spiritual focus instead. The whole idea here is to deny self. But what's fascinating is that the Pharisees, and if there's anybody else that this applies to, that when Jesus says this, they were using fasting as a way to feed their flesh. They had turned this thing upside down, made it something it was never intended to be. Because in choosing not to eat, they weren't seeking the Lord. They weren't seeking a spiritual discipline. Instead, they were seeking the praise of other people. And so they would go around, right, and they would make sure they looked kind of rough. They looked ragged, all right? They might be saying, "Boy, I'm hungry, but man, I got like, you know, 24 more hours of this fast." And in all that, they were seeking the response from other people. Wow, they must be very spiritual, right? Like, I wish I had that level of discipline. And what Jesus is saying is, look, when you're seeking that as your reward, you get it, right? There it is. But don't look to the Father for anything else, because that's not where your heart is as you do it. Now, what's interesting is this is the third statement with this same idea. Last week, in Rance's sermon, he covered the previous two statements that covered this idea as well. Last week, we saw Jesus say similar things about giving and praying, that when you give, don't be announcing it, don't show it to everybody, you know, look how generous I am. Instead, give in secret. When you pray, don't stand up and craft these like super eloquent prayers on purpose so that everybody else will just think, man, what a prayer warrior. I wish I could pray like that. Instead, when you pray, make sure you're doing it for that audience of one. When you give, make sure it's for the audience of one. And when you fast, for that audience of one that Rance mentioned last week. Christ's point in all of this is always do these spiritual disciplines for your Father in heaven. Because the Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And Jesus lays it all on the line right there. And for us, we get this simple question that we have to come face to face with. And it's, do I trust the Father enough to do these things for him, regardless of if anybody else sees me or not? In all of this, Jesus is trying to hit to that personal relationship that the Father cares about more than anything outwardly that we could do, that our outward actions would only come after we are secure in our personal relationship with him. Now, in addition to these verses, Rance also last week walked us through the Lord's model prayer that we see in the Sermon on the Mount. And what's interesting is that for the rest of this sermon, Jesus is going to be fleshing out each of these verses from the Lord's Prayer to some degree. And we'll walk through some of that this morning, and you'll see that as we continue on in the series. So with the rest of our verses today, we're going to see, at least in part, what Jesus had in mind when he prayed, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, to help us understand how Jesus is fleshing this out, we're going to have to skip a couple verses and we'll come back to them. But we're going to start this next part of the sermon in verses 22 and 23. Because if you understand what Jesus is doing here, you can understand the rest of our passage this morning. So in Matthew 6, verses 22 and 23, we read the words of Jesus. He says, "The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? And we can read that. Maybe you've heard it before. And if we're honest, this sounds kind of odd. Maybe you feel like throughout the Sermon on the Mount, you've been able to track at least with some of the logic that Jesus is laying out throughout this sermon. You've heard probably all of this before. And then you hit this part. I mean, what is he talking about? Why is he bringing in eyes and lamps? It just kind of sticks out. Well, I've heard explanations before about what Jesus might be saying here. And to be honest, none of them have really seemed to fit all that great, especially in the surrounding context of the sermon. But the past couple weeks, I've been able to study, and I have found some different sources on this, and they've looked at what Jesus said as he said it in Aramaic or in Hebrew, and how that changes the meaning of what Jesus says here. And the conclusion that they came to, and that I think is most likely, is Jesus is most likely speaking in a Hebrew idiom. All right, now, for those of you who aren't English majors, an idiom is a phrase that has a special meaning to a specific culture. So if I'm trying to translate from a different language an idiom that they have, I can't make sense of the meaning of the idiom based on a word-for-word translation, because the meaning is greater than the sum of its parts. Now, we have this in English. You're familiar with this. Use this on a weekly basis. For example, when I say that I'm going to kill two birds with one stone, I never mean that I'm actually killing two birds with a rock. You know what I mean when I say it, though. But imagine a Spanish speaker trying to translate that and make sense of it. You're kind of lost. Same is true if I say that I'm going to go hit the hay. All right? Or if I say, man, the price of eggs costs an arm and a leg. Right, we know what that means, but somebody trying to translate that into a different language might be totally lost. The same is true with Hebrew. And so when Jesus is speaking here, he's most likely using this Hebrew idiom about a good eye and a bad eye. And while we may miss that meaning in English, his original audience would have known exactly what he was referring to. You see, for the Jew, to have a good eye meant that you were a generous person, that you gave from what you had, that you cared for other people, and that your life was marked by compassion. And what's interesting is we see this mindset going all the way back to the Proverbs. So look at Proverbs 22, verse 9. Solomon writes, "He who has a generous eye or a good eye will be blessed. Why? For he gives of his bread to the poor." You see, the good eye person gives to the poor. The one who can give nothing back, that's who the good eye reaches out to. It's interesting when we think about the world assigns value based on what I bring to the table, what I produce, what I have to offer. The good eye person values everyone because they know that every individual is created in the image of God and they're valued by God. And that knowledge defines the way that a good eye person treats those around him. The good eye person sees the world this way because they see the Father as a good, good Father, as a loving Father who will supply what we need. Their whole view of the world, their perception of reality, is founded on this idea of trusting the Father. And then we get the bad eye person. Look what Solomon has to say about the person with a bad eye. He says, "A man with an evil eye hastens after riches and does not consider that poverty will come upon him." You get the idea. The person with a bad eye is self-focused. They're greedy. Their desire is to hoard up things for themselves, and they don't really care or have compassion for other people. Now, I was thinking about this. You know, it's not that the bad eye person doesn't care for other people. It's that he can't care for other people. It's because of the way that he sees the world. The bad eye person embraces this reality or this worldview of scarcity. So that they view the world with this mentality that everybody will let me down, everybody will hurt me, so that then the last thing I do is give to other people. So it's ironic, the bad eye person resents those who have more than them, while at the same time refusing to help those who have less. And that worldview, it speaks to how the bad eye person views God. They view God as being stingy with what he has. The father is either unwilling or unable to care for his children. And they project that out to the rest of the world. By embracing that mentality, the bad eye person misses the whole point of the story, the whole purpose of life. That life is about people, not things. The father cares primarily for people, not stuff, and so should we. Now, when you understand the bad eye mindset, where this is rooted in, it's easy to see why Jesus says that a bad eye leads to darkness. And you just think about this, when a believer who is a child of God and a co-heir with Christ embraces a bad eye worldview, man, we can just agree with Jesus and say, man, how great is that darkness? To think that the person that is meant to be a light to the world can cut themselves off from the giving character of our Father and from other people as well, that place gets really dark really fast. By understanding what Jesus means by this good eye and bad eye, now we can say this about the kingdom of heaven, that the kingdom of heaven is experienced when I choose to view people the way that God views people. When I trust the Father to provide for me, then the way that I interact with my stuff and with other people changes. You see, suddenly my stuff switches from things to be pursued and protected to tools that are meant to be used to bless other people. And other people change as well. Maybe I used to view them as potential threats and competition. And now I start to view them as children of God and valued above any stuff that I might have or might want. Because people are precious in the sight of God, therefore they should be precious in the sight of me as well. And it's with that understanding of a good eye versus a bad eye person that we can better understand the mind of Christ in the next two sections we have this morning. So go back up to Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21. Here he says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And we read this, and you just see the encouragement of Jesus is for all of us to make a wise investment. In the first century, people invested in several different ways. One of the popular ways to invest your money was in buying nice clothing. Right? You wouldn't necessarily wear it. That would decrease the value of it, but you would buy these really nice and expensive garments and you would put them up in your closet, and if you ever needed money, you know, you could sell that garment and it would have a good return. Or, and you would maybe have a huge harvest, right? And instead of giving out that grain, you would store up the excess. You would have your barn and you would keep the excess there and wait for a rainy day or a not rainy time to use that food. The third way that was popular for investing in the first century is you would take your money, you wouldn't go put it in a savings account in a bank, you would bury it in your field and just dig it up when you needed it. Now, with all these investment strategies, there were inherent risks as well. You see, because if you had that nice expensive wardrobe that you're sitting on, what happens when a moth comes in? All of a sudden, your very expensive and whole garment gets riddled with holes and you lose that investment. And in this agrarian society, when you have a famine and you're the guy with all the food left over in your barn, I mean, you can make a really big profit in those times. But what happens when you've spent all the money to build this barn, you've stored all this food, and then rodents come in and eat it? Or maybe water seeps in, right, and it just rots. That investment is gone. And with that third option of burying your wealth in your field, we all can see the risk in that, right? Somebody's going to come dig it up. And then you're without your whole savings. Now, our investments today, they look a little different. There's a lot of similarities in them, but there are differences. But the problems are even more similar. See, because how many of you have personally or known somebody that had like this priceless collection only to find out one day it's been eaten up by mold or rust? We all know too well inflation and how this hits. So that my $1,000 today is worth a lot less than it was in 2018. And then we look at the stock market and we see huge profits that get wiped out in a day just by fluctuations in the market. All these things carry risk to them, whatever way you choose to invest. And we've not even addressed the big elephant in the room, which is death. All of us face death. And when we die physically, we don't bring any of that stuff that we've invested in with us. Somebody else gets to enjoy all that hard work. So Jesus is encouraging us, don't just stick with earthly investments here. Instead, he advises us to start preparing for our departure to heaven by sending investments ahead of us, which is why Jesus says to lay up treasures in heaven. Now, you've probably heard that before. And when we leave it vague, it's easy to, you know, what's that mean? What does this look like practically? And there are certainly many different ways that you can lay up treasures in heaven. But what's interesting, as I search through this phrase in the rest of Scripture, when you see this phrase of laying up treasures in heaven, every time I saw it, it was connected to giving to the poor. So watch this. Matthew chapter 19. All right, you know the story. It's the rich young ruler. He approaches Jesus. He says, "What must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell." This is a little bit later in the conversation. "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me." You see, Jesus' offer to this young ruler was an offer for wholeness, for completeness, for experiencing abundant life on earth now. And he made sure to connect it to giving to the poor. This is that idea of living with a good eye, directly laying up treasures in heaven. But let's keep going. Luke chapter 12. This is, again, the words of Jesus. He says, "Do not fear, little flock," talking to you and to me, "for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." So what do? "Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in heaven, in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys." And when he says alms, right, this means giving charity. This means giving to the poor. So sell what you have and invest by giving away your stuff to the poor. See, the question is, how do we experience the kingdom of heaven right now? And Jesus says, by living a life of giving to others. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. But there's one more here to drive home our point. This is Paul talking to Timothy. He says, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." What's ironic is that the more wealth that you have, the easier it is to fall into this bad eye mentality. And we know that God here, he invites us to view our stuff differently. He gives us all things for our enjoyment. So if you have wealth, that is not a bad thing. That is something that you can enjoy, right? He desires to give good gifts that we get to enjoy. But here's the thing. The way that we experience abundant life now is by mimicking our Father. And we know that the character of our Father is a God who gives freely, radically, abundantly. He loves to give. And so if we want to experience abundant life, we should mimic the way that he gives to other people. See, because of the radical grace of God, when we choose to step out in faith and live with this good eye worldview, we get a double blessing. We get abundant life now and heavenly treasure that God himself is preparing for those who give of their earthly treasures. You see, because we invest in the kingdom by choosing to love and care for people. So we can say that the kingdom of heaven is experienced when I give to other people out of love for God. But do you know what kills generosity? What stops this in its tracks? Worry. Because I won't give to other people if I'm worried that there won't be enough to go around for me. If I feel that I have to provide for me all that I could ever need, I will never be generous with what's been given to me. You see, when I assume God's role for my life, then all those burdens of my survival fall on me. I have to figure it all out. And then my life becomes marked by worry, by anxiety, by stress, and dissatisfaction. And when those things pop up in my life, those are red flags that I am operating in a bad eye mentality. But praise God, Jesus offers a different worldview. Jesus offers us to trust the Father to provide. And when you trust the Father with your investment, with your life, with your survival, then you can experience this love of God that enables you to freely love other people as well. If you want to embrace this worldview, to feel invested in the kingdom of heaven and to feel burdened for people like our Father feels burdened for them, Jesus provides a very practical way to do that. He says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So do you want to invest in these ways? Jesus says, start giving. Start investing. Because your heart follows your money. You see, oftentimes we flip those two things. We think follow your heart. So that wherever my heart leads, that's where I spend my money. But Jesus says, no, it's actually the other way around. Now, you and I can see this clearly if we take the stock market as an example. All right, before you had any investments in the stock market, before you had IRAs or 401ks, or whatever it is that you invest in, did you care about the stock market? Did you ever think, man, I wonder what the price is for Google today? Nobody. Right? We didn't check it. We don't think about it. But then when you start to invest in it, suddenly it's really easy. First thing you do in the morning, pull up your phone and you check what the stock prices are. And if you're trading, you know, maybe you're checking it multiple times a day. And this thing now has your affection and your literal investment, not just money, but your emotions, your focus is invested into this thing as well. Because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So if you want to feel more invested in the kingdom of heaven, if you want to be concerned about the poor and the outcast and the needy like our Father is, Jesus says, start putting your money and your time and your resources there. And that idea brings us to the last verse in this section. Matthew 6:24, he says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And don't let mammon trip you up. That's just their word for like wealth and property. You can't serve both God and wealth, both God and your stuff. You think about a first century slave. Their job was not 9 to 5. At 5 o'clock, they didn't check out and go home to their family and, you know, kick their feet up. They were a slave 24/7, 365 days a week. This was their identity. And if a slave somehow found themselves in this position of being owned by two separate masters, there could be no way that he could satisfy both. He could not operate as a slave of both. He would have to choose one master to serve wholeheartedly all the time, and he would have to completely disregard the other one. That's the idea that Jesus is getting at. He says, you can't come into the kingdom of heaven while still serving the kingdom of you. At all. You see, only someone with a good eye can serve the Lord as he desires. Only someone with a good eye can pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, knowing that that may mean that my kingdom ends, knowing that that will change how I live my life. Everything about my life will change if I pray this prayer. And yet, the good eye person can still pray it. Because only someone with a good eye can pray that. Because only someone with a good eye trust the Father that much. So the kingdom of heaven is experienced when the cry of my heart is, your kingdom come, your will be done in my life, just like it is in heaven. When we make this our prayer, our Father can use us in extraordinary ways. So I want you just to think about this. Now, if this is the prayer of my life, if I'm saying, Lord, use me for your purposes now suddenly, think about that person in need who lifts up their voice to God, praying for help. And now God sends you to meet that need. That's the idea. The result is that we get to partner with God to become the bringers of the kingdom of heaven into the world around us. So let's put all this together. How should this teaching from Jesus change the way that we live this week? We can enter the kingdom of heaven now by giving radically. Now, I know we get uncomfortable when someone talks about our wallet, right? That's like my business. You don't need to be bringing that up. But recognize this is an invitation by Jesus to use your wallet to invest in the kingdom of heaven. That's a great deal. Don't miss that invitation. Now, I know the reality is maybe you don't have a lot of cash. That doesn't mean that you can't live with a good eye mentality. Instead, we can also enter the kingdom of heaven now by embracing hospitality. See, one way to live with a good eye is to show loving kindness to those around you. Be intentional with your home. Have people in your home over for dinner. Have conversations that are intentional and uplifting, that God would be happy to sit at that table with you because you are talking about ways to become whole, ways that you're learning, how the Lord is showing up in your life and in their life. But hospitality goes further than that. Are you willing to allow God to interrupt your day with unexpected ways that you can serve other people? If he brings somebody to your door in the middle of your busy day, are you free enough to stop what you're doing and meet this need? Recognizing that God may be sending that person to you so that they can get a glimpse of what the kingdom of heaven looks like. Are you hospitable with your talents, with your time, with your stuff? And thirdly, we can enter the kingdom of heaven now by defending the helpless. What's interesting about ancient Israel, you think about, you know, what stands out to us is all these sacrifices, all the feasts that they would have had. But for the other cultures around Israel at the time, just the fact that they had sacrifices and feasts, that didn't really stand out as different. Everybody had sacrifices and feasts to their pagan gods as well. So even though it would have looked different, they still knew how to process it. What would have made absolutely no sense to the cultures around Israel, and even to the Israelites at Sinai when they received the law, was how God protected and cared for the poor. He provided rest for slaves and foreigners on Sabbath, just like he provided for all the Israelites. He forbid people to charge interest on loans that were given out to the poor. Every 7 years, he called for the erasure of debts throughout all of Israel, all because he cares that much for the disenfranchised, for the poor. And now he calls us to share his burden for the poor, the helpless, the widow, the orphan, the powerless. And when we do, we are speaking the language of his heart. Now, as we close this morning, I want to challenge you to look again at the actions of Jesus. Because if you want to know what Jesus meant by what he said, look at what Jesus did. You see, Jesus is the living embodiment of the good eye mentality. And so when he finishes the Sermon on the Mount, look at the very next thing that Matthew records. This is in Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. When he, Jesus, had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshiped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. The first interaction that we get after this sermon is preached is Jesus with a leper. If you know anything about lepers, they were the outcasts of society. They were unclean. When they were walking down the street and somebody else was walking, they had to yell out, "I'm unclean, stay away." They had to do it or they could be stoned. They were viewed as a threat because everybody else was afraid to catch the disease that the leper had. You see, lepers smelled bad. They had open wounds. They literally had rotting flesh on them, depending on the severity of their disease. And they were not supposed to come near a healthy person. So when this leper approaches Jesus, it's interesting. Jesus doesn't, you know, like avoid eye contact. He doesn't walk way out of his way to avoid this guy. He doesn't say, no, you're not supposed to come up to me because I'm clean. Instead, he goes and he meets the leper, goes directly to him, and he touches him. And we just pause right there and think, how long had it been since that leper had felt another human's touch? What would that have been like for him? And in touching him, Jesus healed him. Now, Jesus does this right after he finishes the Sermon on the Mount to send us a clear message that this is what the kingdom of heaven looks like lived out in our lives. It's about taking care of people who have been outcast, who have been overlooked, who have been viewed with fear or disgust or contempt, and it still loves and embraces them. It makes them whole. The kingdom of heaven is about people, how we treat people, how we love people. It's about the good eye that isn't in living in fear or worry or anxiety over what may happen to me, because I trust the Father and I love him. And out of that secure relationship, I can forcefully, boldly, and courageously live out the gospel of the kingdom of heaven to people in desperate need of the healing and the abundance that this kingdom offers. That is what living with a good eye is all about. That is how we invite the kingdom of heaven to take place in our lives right now. When we live this way, we know that we are living, when we can know that we are living out of this prayer of your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for the words of Jesus, for this invitation that we don't have to live a life focused on self, a life that's marked by worry, by stress, by anxiety, by just survival. God, we thank you that you offer a whole different way to live, that if we would embrace the trust of our Father, that he cares for us, that could radically change the way we live and free us to bring the kingdom of heaven into our lives and into the lives of those that we interact with. Lord, I pray that you would use us, use this church, to bring the kingdom of heaven crashing into the community around us. We thank you for this opportunity. Lord, I pray that you would continue to train us in wisdom and what it looks like to live with this good eye. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. We hope that you were encouraged by the teaching of God's Word. If you have questions or would like more information about our church, you can find us at www.robbinsvillefbc.org or call the office at 828-479-3423. God bless you and have a great day.